I invite you to turn with me once again in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. That's Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading here at the 5th verse. Hear once again the word of our God. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know these things? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Beloved, as we come to a text like this one, a text that's quite familiar, it's important for us to remember, first of all, that we're to approach this text with faith. What I mean by that is not just that we approach this understanding that this is a report of historical fact, though certainly it is that. We're supposed to approach this text understanding that this is the Word of God. Nothing here is here by accident, and no detail is mundane. These things report to us fact, but fact, as the Apostle puts it in 2 Timothy 3:16, doctrine is to be derived from this text, as well as reproof, as well as correction and instruction in righteousness. When we approach the text this way, we understand then that we are to be a people who are looking intently to God, that the Lord would even apply what we have in this text to our own hearts, and by it cause us to be a people more inflamed with love for Christ, and a people then more driven to holiness, more conformed into his likeness. But friend, what we come to in this text is unmistakably a holy moment. You remember, friend, we find ourselves here in the temple. There, the prophet has gone about the work that was ordinary. This was part of the daily routine of the people of God. The sacrifice would be made in the morning, then the coals of the altar would be taken from the altar to the holy place, and the incense would be mixed with those coals on the altar of incense. It was the last part of the daily ritual of God's people that had been part of their existence since the time of Moses, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. This was considered, the offering up of incense, as the most holy moment of the day of God's people. But what's striking is in this text we have a priest going about something that has been done, reenacted time and time again, century after century, and even now for millennia. And he encounters something that no other priest had ever encountered. There was nothing in the law that Zacharias could point to tell him quite how he was supposed to respond in this moment. God had never responded to the offering up of incense in the way that he does in our text this morning. And so we find a priest going about all that God has commanded, but finding something quite strange. God speaks through his angel. God speaks, strikingly, for the first time in four centuries. Extraordinarily. And at that moment, when all of Israel is turned and looking heavenward, or ought to be looking heavenward, for the blessing of God. That really, friend, you remember, is the idea behind the offering of incense. It is a ritual representing the prayers of God's people ascending to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, pleading for God's continual effusion of grace upon his people. It's in that moment that God answers. And he answers saying that the time has come when he would visit his vineyard in a way never known before. The time of the new covenant has come. That's what stands before Zacharias in our text this morning. But friend, it's important for us to note that what we have here is a man who's engaged in the work of the priesthood. It's been several months since we've said this at the very onset, but Zacharias is engaged in the work of ritually and really praying for the blessing of God's people entirely. He's not here, you should not understand this text, as God answering a personal prayer for a child. Some people take it that way. But no, Zacharias is praying as a priest in Israel, who is to be asking God to bless all of his people, to visit his church in grace. What's striking is we even to this day have some of the forms of prayer that would have been used at the time that Zacharias was engaged in this work. They would be praying as they stood at the altar, "True it is that thou art Jehovah our God, and the God of our fathers, our King and the King of our fathers, our Savior and the Savior of our fathers, our Maker and the Rock of our salvation. Be graciously pleased, Jehovah our God, with thy people Israel, and with their prayer. Restore the service of the oracle of thy house, and the burnt offerings of Israel, and their prayer accept graciously and in love. And let the service of thy people Israel be ever well-pleasing to thee. Appoint peace, goodness, and blessing, grace, mercy, and compassion for us, and for all Israel, thy people. Bless us, O our Father, all of us as one, with the light of thy countenance. And may it please thee to bless thy people Israel at all times and at every hour with thy peace." We don't know if that's precisely what Zacharias is praying, but that was the form that was supposed to be prayed, both at the time of this ministration and even centuries before. The idea was the priest stood at the altar offering up prayers that God will be gracious to the entirety of his church. And here the Lord responds. He will be gracious. He will send John the Baptist, the Lord's forerunner, who will set Christ before them, first by faith, and then indicate him actually in time. But friend, what we have in the verses before us this morning, verses 18 to 22, 23 rather, is Zacharias' response. And in this we have three very basic forms, or three very basic ideas. You have, first of all, his question, the angelic reply, and then finally the effect. I want you to notice, first of all, the question. The priest responds by asking, how shall he know this? How shall he know this? Now, it's important for us to take this question with the angelic reply as well. What Zacharias asks here is not responded to positively. The angel says, really in the form of a chastisement, the Lord would answer this question. But how is that the case? Especially given throughout the scriptures, you have this kind of question asked by others, and these ones do receive a favorable reply. Friend, famously, Gideon asks for a sign like this, not just once, but twice. And both times God is quite willing to answer favorably. Not only Gideon, but friend, as you go throughout the scriptures, you find the likes of Hezekiah, when the prophet Isaiah promises that the Lord would indeed heal him. Hezekiah returns and asks for a sign. In Kings, he asks for a sign, how shall he know that he'll be healed? In Isaiah, he asks for a sign, how shall he know that he can again return to the temple? Again, all positive replies from God. Then you have the disciples themselves asking Christ, what shall be the sign of these things and of the time of your coming? And Christ responds, not rebuking, but really favorably. And even, friend, in our own chapter, in the text that we have before us, you have Mary herself asking a question not unlike the question Zacharias does, at least appearingly so. How shall this be, she asks, seeing I know not a man? And instead of answering with rebuke, the angel answers quite positively. So why is it that here, in the case of Zacharias, the answer is quite different? That's the question that's set before us. And before we go any further, we need to do another comparison. We need to look at the other times in Scripture where God has answered very much like he answers the priests in our text. You think of Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 is a bit remarkable in this regard because there the Lord himself asks Ahaz through his prophet, ask of me a sign, and I'll give you one. Ahaz says, I will not ask a sign, in a false show of piety, and the Lord rebukes him for not asking so. But then when the Pharisees in Christ's generation ask for a sign, you remember Christ's response to that. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, says our Savior. Not a favorable reply either. A reply not terribly unlike the one in our text, where the Lord responds in rebuke, not so much favorably as he has in other cases. And the question we have to ask is, why is that the case? Why is this one question responded to in one way in certain cases, another way in others? Vern, I want you to note that all of those times in Scripture that we've just mentioned where this kind of question is asked of the Lord and the response is favorable, there is a marked place in the transaction between God and the individual that indicates the person believes God. It indicates that this question is asked in faith. So, for instance, Gideon. He asks, understanding that our God is quite capable. He understands as well that his God is a God who will indeed work redemption for Israel. The question for Gideon is the increase of faith, not its validation. The same thing with Mary, and the same thing with Hezekiah. These are asked demonstrably in the text themselves in faith. But friend, when you come to the likes of, for instance, the generation that asks for a sign and Christ calls them a wicked and adulterous generation, where does that rebuke come from? Well, friend, it comes from the idea that they have already rejected Christ. The question doesn't arise out of faith. It's not arising because they want to strengthen faith that's already there. It's a question that really undermines faith entirely. And Ahaz, again, is another example of that. When he refuses to ask the Lord a sign, it's because he's already made a contract, a covenant with Assyria. He does not trust in the Lord. And so what you find is, when these questions are asked in faith, God answers quite favorably. When they're asked contrary to faith, the reply is a rebuke. And for that reason, we ought to see Zacharias falling into that latter category. He asks of this question just not precisely the way the Pharisees would, but he asks not full of faith. He asks as one who comes doubting. As Calvin puts it in his own comments on this particular text, While apparently it seems like these questions are the same, God discerns when they're asked in faith really and when they're not. And when they're not, the reply is what we have in our text. But friend, that leads us to a question. What is the form of Zacharias' question this morning? Notice what he says. He says, "Whereby shall I know this?" He doesn't ask at this point, is God capable of doing this work that he has promised to do? So he's not challenging divine omnipotence. What is he asking really? He's asking, is God really intending to do this? He's not questioning divine power, he's questioning divine intention. How shall I know that God really intends to be gracious to his people in this way? In the verses that we've looked at in previous weeks. He wants to know, how can I know that this is indeed the counsel of God? But secondly, I also want you to note this too. When he comes to himself and asking the question, he grounds the question in his own weakness and infirmity. He says, "For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years." In other words, he doubts at this stage God's testimony of grace because of some impotence in himself, some frailty found within him and his wife. My friend, I want you to note that just for a moment. Put that positively for a second. What Zacharias is saying is, I would believe, I would not need a sign if I was not advanced in years and if my wife was not barren. You see that? He asks this simply because of his infirmity. And so, putting it positively, if the infirmity was gone, he said, I would believe. My friend, why would he say that? Why would that be his tact as he responds to God's message of the gospel? And that's precisely what the angel calls it. The glad tidings that the angel refers to, the news that's gone before, he calls Evangelion, the gospel itself. Why is it that this priest at this time says he expects that the Lord will not be gracious simply because he's old? Well, friend, as you look at this text, and given what we've already said, that this is not asked in faith, the priest is really saying he doubts that it's God's intention to overturn the ordinary course of things, that God is so disposed to be gracious in this way toward his people, to work in such an extraordinary way out of extraordinary love, that he requires a further sign. He doubts the divine intention, and he doubts the love of God in this case. But friend, I want you to notice the reply. First of all, the angel reminds him that he is an angel whose name is Gabriel. Gabriel meaning God's valiant one. One who stands in the presence of God, a euphemism that describes one who is always at God's ready, standing only to do the will of God. He reminds him as well, of course, that he is one sent. That's a striking word. He is sent here to show or to speak to Zacharias these good things. That word sent there is the word from which we derive the word apostle. He is sent, solemnly commissioned by God to do this work. That's the authority of his message. He is God's valiant one who stands always at the ready only to do God's will, unlike the fallen angels. And he is one sent, commissioned by God himself, ambassadorially. Sent to do God's bidding only. And then you find not only a statement of authority, but the angel does provide a sign. He does provide a sign. He says here, "Thou shalt be dumb." That's Zacharias' sign, friend. Thou shalt be dumb. But what is the sign of? Well, one, it is fulfillment. That's a sign that everything the angel has already promised will indeed come to pass. It's a sign indicating the veracity of the message that's gone before. But it's also a sign of God's displeasure. God's displeasure at Zacharias' unbelief. The end of verse 20. This sign comes to Zacharias because he believed not his words. And friend, as you look at those words there, the angel says, they're my words. But his words not merely as an angel, not merely as a created being, right? His words as the one sent by God. his words as he's doing the bidding of God. And so they're his words in one sense, but they're really, it's God's words that Zacharias does not believe. And so he's chastened with this sign. And then finally, friend, you find in this reply also the fulfillment of it, its effect. Zacharias leaves the temple. He leaves and he comes beckoning to the people. The word beckoning there is the idea of earnestly indicating, gesturing for people to come forward. But it also can be taken as the word that would be used for the posture that one would have as they pronounced the benediction. You remember, friend, that was what was expected at this stage. After the offering of incense, the priest was to leave the holy place, and then he was to pronounce with extended hands the blessing of number 6. And when he beckons to them, the text tells us he was silent. The angel's words had been fulfilled. The Lord had confirmed what he had promised. Now, friend, I want you to note, there is no priestly benediction then this day. None. The people would go without anything. They would know, of course, that Zacharias, or perceive at least that Zacharias had seen a vision, but there would be no pronouncement of the Lord's favor, which they so expected and longed for. And that leads us to a few basic inferences. Well, friend, I want you to notice again that Zacharias' question, and really what looms over this particular portion of this chapter, is a question not about divine sovereignty or power. What Zacharias is asking is a question of divine intention. He knows that God is maker of all. He does not doubt that God could, even as he did with Abraham, take an old man and a barren woman and make them parents. He does not doubt sovereignty or power. He doubts God's gracious intention. You cannot miss that. How can I know that God will be so gracious to us, even as you've described? That's the thing that he questions. But the second thing, friend, I want you to notice too, is that Zacharias' unbelief at this point is an aggravated sin. It's not a small thing. The Lord is not overreacting at all when he deals with the priest in this way. I want you to think, first of all, the fact that this comes to him through extraordinary revelation. The angel has to tell Zacharias not to fear, because it is evident to Zacharias himself that this is a rare and a holy moment, a moment which otherwise would rightfully lead to trembling. No, this is an extraordinary moment in which God is revealing himself in a way that he has not for 4 centuries. This is theophany, theophany that has not occurred for many, many centuries. And even in the face of that, Zacharias does not believe. And if that weren't enough, friend, note this. What the angel promises in this text, as we've already seen, has already been prophesied by the prophets themselves beforehand. And so Zacharias' misbelief at this stage is not only going against the words as they were revealed extraordinarily through the angel, but it's even going against the words as they were given through the prophets before. He stumbles not merely at extraordinary revelation, but even at the scriptures at this stage. But then finally, friend, I want you to note this, and we can't miss this, though I think we tend to. The priest was engaged in the worship of God, that from start to finish set forward the idea that God was willing to bring sinners from the outer gates, and by sacrifice could even bring them into the holy place once again. In other words, everything around Zacharias at this moment preached that God was graciously inclined to his people. From the sacrifice to the holy place, it was one symbol after another that God would indeed hear the cries of his people, would indeed redeem them as he has promised. The means of grace all around him preached God's gracious intention, and Zacharias still stumbles. How can I really know that God really means it? That God would really be gracious to his people in such an extraordinary way as the angels just reported? Friend, this is a text, of course, about a historical moment, but it's a text also that shows us, as we've already said, something for doctrine, something for reproof, something for correction, and instruction in righteousness. This is an example of a man who is a believer, who stands before God, but in this moment, who fails. He fails because, first of all, he has a kind of counterfeit humility in view. He doubts divine intention. Why? Because of something in himself. But he doubts nonetheless. And the Lord rebukes him for it, which sets before us the idea that there is a real distinction between true and false humility. There's a real difference between those who believe that which the Word of God gives and humbly submit themselves to it, and those who out of a show of humility refuse to believe what is offered. Our theme then is just along those lines, that evangelical humility and its counterfeit have contrary causes, effects, and ends. And just briefly, I want us to consider those three elements. The causes, the effects, and the ends of both of these. And first of all, the causes then of both evangelical and counterfeit humility. I want you to notice, first of all, how this is tied to the Word. It's a striking thing when you come to the Gospel accounts, how often Christ references the Pharisees and all of Israel in that generation going back to the Word of God. And they still do not believe. They stumble. Though they have the Scriptures, they will not come to Him that they might have life. It's the idea of a counterfeit humility. They submit themselves in a form to the Scriptures, but not to its power. But friend, when you come to the book of Acts and you see even though out of those generations, people coming to Christ, the apostles put it strikingly. They are brought to Christ under the Word of God, under its increase in Acts 6. In what way? By being brought to the obedience of faith, as Luke puts it. It is as the Word of God is increased and they are brought to believe it that they are really, these priests, really humbled under it. Friend, the idea, and this is all throughout the Scriptures, those who are truly humble are those who actually look to the Word of God in faith. Those who receive what the Word of God offers. That's precisely Zacharias' problem, isn't it? It was because he did not believe in the Word of God that he finds himself so chastised. No, friend, evangelical faith is inextricably tied to the Word of God and to faith in it. But the second thing, too, that rises from faith and leads to humility is a kind of humble but firm expectation in what God has promised. Again, this is quite contrary to what you have in Zechariah, but it's all throughout the Scriptures. I want you to think of Job just for a moment. In the 13th of Job, Job there is, of course, facing the allegations that he is a hypocrite, a hardened hypocrite, and every affliction that has come upon him is God's judgment and really his exposition to the world of his hypocrisy. Well, what's Job's conclusion through all of that? It's a striking thing, friend, but when he comes to himself in the 13th chapter, he makes this very clear remark, both about his own creatureliness and frailty, and also about his submission to the Word of God. Though he slay me, says Job, yet will I trust him. He expounds on that in the 19th chapter to mean that he really does believe that God will work out all that he has promised, even the resurrection from the dead and even the beholding of the Savior, even on the earth one day. Friend, you note that in that moment, Job recognizes that he is entirely under the sovereignty of God. He's a creature. He recognizes that all of these things have befallen him and he cannot turn to God and say, why hast thou done thus? He can't. But even then, he still has that expectation that God will be gracious. Though he slay me, and he's right to do so. Though he slay me, and he has the sovereignty and prerogative to do so. Yet I have the expectation that he will fulfill that which he has promised. Friend, that is also part of true and evangelical humility. It recognizes itself and itself the frailty of man, but also has a real expectation for the graciousness of God. And again, this is very unlike Zacharias, at least in this moment. Friend, he has just heard from heaven what the word of God had already preached to him and what the means of grace all around him indicated, that God would indeed one day be gracious to his people. And at that moment, Zacharias does not have that expectation. He stumbles at it. But then finally, friend, when it comes to evangelical humility, we're to remember too that it is, just as we've been saying, consonant with the worship of God. This is the great problem. Zacharias was praying for God to be gracious to Israel. And everything in the worship of God in that moment said that God indeed would be one day. But then when God comes down in a special way to tell him that he will be gracious, Zacharias stumbles at it. Friend, when the people of God gather in worship, they are to have a humble but a real expectation that the Lord will be gracious to his own. That's part of true and evangelical humility. It is taking what God has promised in the gospel, and not in a presumptuous way, but upon the warrant of his own word, to expect some good thing. But then when it comes to counterfeit humility, friend, what are the causes of this? In Psalm 78, we're told that those who were in the wilderness generation, those who would perish, as we read from Hebrews chapter 3, they perished. Why? Because they asked, could he really prepare a table in the wilderness? Would God be so gracious in his intention toward his people so as to overthrow all of the inhabitants of Canaan that were so powerful and so great that the Israelites were like grasshoppers in their sight? Would God really be so gracious as to intervene in such an extraordinary way? The Lord here says it's for that reason they were destroyed. Again, the apostle in Hebrews tells us that they had an evil heart of unbelief because they stumbled at the word of God. They said, "We are so small, we are so impotent, and therefore we cannot enter." It sounds, friend, it sounds like humility. But God says it's nothing but pride, nothing but an evil heart of unbelief. But then secondly, friend, too, you also are supposed to see here that there is a predominant focus on self. Instead of Zacharias taking himself to the word of God and seeing, as the prophets had promised, the very things that the angel said would come to pass, he looks to himself. And he says, "The weakness within me is greater than my belief in God's intention to be gracious to his own, even against his own word." And friend, that really is the essence of false humility. It is so focused, predominantly so, upon self. You'll hear much about the weakness of a person. You'll hear much about the difficulties that they face. But you'll hear nothing about God or the scriptures from these ones. No, their focus is primarily on self. But then finally, friend, too, this kind of false humility leads to a formal frame in worship. Zacharias is praying for God to be gracious, as we've already said. And yet when God answers from on high, naming Zacharias' son John, namely that God has heard and that God has been gracious, he stumbles at that. It surprises him, even as he prays, that God would indeed answer the prayers of his people. That leads to a kind of formality in worship, friend, a kind of rote activity that takes place on the Lord's Day where there's no expectation that God will actually take up the things that he's ordained. False humility always leads there. It leads to a man saying, "I can expect no good thing." And so when they come to worship, they certainly don't, even though God has called them to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and to expect good from his hand. But secondly, friend, I also want you to notice, if those are the causes of true and false humility, what are, at the end of the day, their effects? And friend, I want you to notice the scriptures hold out to us First of all, that for those who take God at his word, there are real and blessed effects that come to those who are duly humbled. In Romans 15, we're told here that the Lord, those who look to Christ by faith, God fills them with all joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope and through the power of the Holy Ghost. Evangelical humility consists with peace. As the man exercises faith, there is real comfort that accrues to them. But then, friend, not only is there comfort and not only is there peace, but this faith that's really the cause of humility leads to service. In Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle goes on to tell us that those who have this faith, they have consciences that are cleansed. They're no longer evil. Their bodies washed, to use the language of the Old Covenant. And the idea is that they don't have an evil conscience. Why? Because they hold to Christ by faith, who cleanses conscience. But friend, if they don't have an evil conscience and they're truly cleansed in the way that the apostle is describing here, that is sanctified and set apart, their lives are then able then to manifest that fruit. It is an evil conscience that stops the man from engaging in the work that's set to his hand. And that leads us to then the effects of counterfeit humility. It leads first of all to fear. In Mark's gospel, the Lord tells us that those who do not believe are those who are fearful. They tremble. Not in a way that's reverent, but in a way, as the apostle then in Acts 8 tells us, Romans 8 rather tells us, there's a kind of bondage. Not so evangelical humility. Counterfeit humility will always be crippling. It will always hold a man like Zacharias, focused on his frailty, but never taking himself to the word of God. But then, friend, also note this. It is a kind of humility that leads to unfaithfulness. In the book of Proverbs, we're told that the slothful man says he will not go out because there's a lion in the streets. The idea is there that the fear is so crippling that it's keeping him from his calling, what the Lord would have him do. His fear, this kind of sinful temerity, is the reason why he will not be faithful. And friend, that reminds us then, as we hold these two things together, that those who approach the Word of God in faith and have a kind of evangelical humility are those and those only who will really be engaged in faithfulness to God. It really just underscores the idea that we have all throughout the Scriptures. And that is that, friend, at the end of the day, what's required of the people of God, if they're going to be faithful, is just the exercise of faith. Faith, as the Reformers used to put it, is the mother grace. I'll use Calvin first, just as an example of one who preached this in earnest. He said, "It ought to be out of question that repentance doth not only immediately follow faith, but also spring out of it. As for them that think that repentance doth rather go before faith than flow or spring from it as a fruit of the tree, they never knew the force of it to think so." A man cannot earnestly apply himself to repentance unless he know himself to be of God. But no man is truly persuaded that he is of God, but he that first has received his grace by faith. No man, note this, shall reverently fear God, but he that trusteth that God is merciful to him. No man will willingly prepare himself to the keeping of the law, but he that is persuaded that his services in Christ please God. A century later, one of our forebears put it this way. Your way to holy practice is first to conquer and expel unbelieving thoughts by confidently trusting in Christ and persuading yourselves by faith that his righteousness, spirit, glory, and all his spiritual benefits are yours, and that he dwells in you and you in him. How can it be rationally expected that a man will act according to this new state without any assurance that he is in it? Doubtless, the knowledge and persuasion of the glory and excellency of our new state in Christ would more elevate the hearts of believers above all sordid slavery to lusts and enlarge them to run cheerfully in the way of God's commandments. the best know only in part. And hence it is that the conversation of believers, the lives of believers, falls so much below their holy and heavenly calling. I could go on and read so many more. But friend, the idea that's in our text is very basic. The idea that's set before us is Zacharias does not believe. And so, yes, physically, God sets him out of service. He prevents his voice from being able to utter the benediction, a part of his priestly calling. But friend, spiritually, the scriptures teach as well. Those who have a false humility, those who would stumble at the word of God, well, friend, they also are prevented from doing any good work. Without faith, the apostle tells us, it is impossible to please God. And whatever is done without faith is sin. No, friend, the effect of this faith, the effect of true humility is service. The effect of counterfeit faith is rebellion. Counterfeit humility is slothfulness. But finally, friend, as we close, what are the ends of these two kinds of humility? Well, first of all, friend, the evangelical humility is always seeking to close with the offer in Christ. It's very much what we read in Job 13, where there the Lord says, or there he says of the Lord, that he is persuaded that though every other difficulty comes upon him, the Lord will fulfill what he has promised. He closes with the promise himself. He leans upon it. Robert Murray McShane, when he was first converted, had a time when after he had fallen into sin, he would refuse to enter into prayer for several days at a time. And the reason why he did that was because he thought he wasn't worthy. He wasn't worthy to approach God and to seek grace. And so he put himself, as I believe I've told you before, on a kind of spiritual timeout. But one day he learned just this truth, that true humility is closing with the promise. Or as Andrew Bonner put it, McShane learned at one stage, well, that true humility consists in receiving what grace offers. That's really the end, the objective of true humility. True evangelical humility is to take that which Christ has offered and which is yea and amen in him. But friend, if that's the aim as concerns the man, the aim as it concerns God is obviously God's glory. Those who are truly humbled, friend, are so because they desire to see no other name exalted but God's. And that's the test, isn't it? You see, counterfeit humility will think much of self. Like Zacharias, it will look at its infirmity. It will look at the difficulties that beset the soul or the individual. But it will not think much of God, his honor or his glory. But friend, the cry of genuine and evangelical humility is just that God would be exalted as his grace is applied as he's promised. And that the people of God would then say, not unto us, but unto thy own name be glory. That, friend, is really the end of evangelical humility. The end of counterfeit humility is merely the exaltation of man. It's like the Pharisee standing with the publican in the temple. The Pharisee begins the prayer quite well, doesn't he? I thank thee, O God. He says, all of these things that I'm about to say about myself, these things I recognize in some sense, they're the creatures of your own goodness. And then he goes on to list all of these things. But what you find in that text, friend, is that he thanks God, but really his focus is on self. It's a kind of pious show of gratitude that's not real, of humility that's false. That leads only to the exaltation of man. Friend, those who do not have the same evangelical humility are those who are seeking the exaltation of their own sentiment of temerity, or are seeking to exalt themselves in their meekness. But not so those who would seek to embrace the gospel, its promises, that God might be exalted and themselves abased. As we close, just two statements of application. Friend, in this text, we have an example of a man. give an example of a man who stumbles at the promise of God, he argues, because of some infirmity in himself. He stumbles because of something he sees within. He stumbles at the word of God. And the grounds for it, friend, only cast aspersions upon God's name and his gracious intentions toward his people. But friend, when the Christian looks at the word of God and he finds that God has given them promises that are in Christ, when the soul says, "I am in Christ," but they stagger at the idea that all things will work out together for their good, that they'll know something of the goodness of God even in the land of the living. When they stagger at those promises, friend, they find themselves much like Zechariah's, a counterfeit rather than an evangelical humility. And so the question before us is this morning, what kind of humility do we crave? Do we stagger the promise of God, like Zechariah's, citing all of the infirmities that are within? Or do we betake ourselves to the promise? Zechariah ought to have done so, and because he did not do so, the Lord chastised him. But secondly and lastly, friend, the question that is set before us as well is that if we are a people who long for holiness, and really it is holding to faith and growing in that faith that will lead us in that way, we have no choice but to pursue this kind of humility. Beloved, as we look to the likes of Hebrews 11, a text so well known to all of us, the apostle there reminds us that all of those great acts done for God and for his glory were by faith. That's not merely given to us in repetition for poetic sake. That is a statement of fact. The great works of God that have been done by our forebears in the past were done because they had a faith, a spirit-wrought faith that looked to the promise over self, that was more inclined to look to Christ and what was yea and amen in him than to doubt that which God had said would certainly be. Beloved, if you want to put to death sin this morning, if you want really to be one who is quite in the service of God all the rest of your days, there is no other way than for your faith to grow. You cannot accomplish any of those things unless the increase of faith continues. And beloved, that's really what we find in our text. The euangelion came to Zechariah, a priest engaged in the worship of God, supplicating at the throne of grace for grace. And the Lord here shows us that for one to truly be in God's commission, well, beloved, he must believe that which is promised in the word. May the Lord help us to be such people. Amen.